Our Father, how different, how changed our lives would be if we were ever to latch on to the reality of effective and powerful prayer. We recognize that you have not only urged and exhorted us in your word, but you have commanded us to come before the throne of grace with boldness, to let our requests be made known unto God, to place before you all the desires of our heart, to have confidence in your willingness, your availability to supply for our needs, to provide for the things that we ask. We pray that through the things that we have studied over the past weekend and in our study of Jeremiah, that we will be challenged to lay hold of this tremendous opportunity, this access that we have before the throne of your power, this open door to solutions to the problems of life. We pray, Father, for each and every person here this evening, recognizing that we all come with different needs. We have various trials and temptations and tribulations. We live in a very real world. This world is filled with many joys, but also a lot of tears. We pray, therefore, for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We pray for guidance and illumination. We ask that you will strengthen our souls for the time in which we live. Help us to redeem the time, recognizing that the days are short, the time is evil. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We saw last night in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 48, how our Lord came into Jerusalem and wept over the city. This anticipates something that will come up in Jeremiah 13 when we study the tears of God. When Jeremiah told the people that as they were drinking the cup of judgment on the nation, they would come to an amazing awareness and an amazing conclusion when things got to their most bitter point in the judgment of the nation. Then their eyes would be open to something that they had hardened themselves against. And they would come to see something and to realize something that they had rejected and neglected. And that was that at the bottom of the cup of judgment, while they were drinking the dregs of their own condemnation, they would find at the bottom of the cup the tears of God. And they would realize, even as Jerusalem in 70 AD, the awful tragedies and the awful suffering that they had to go through could have been averted. Because God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, and that even while our Lord was declared innocent and yet condemned to death, He was praying for the forgiveness of those who put Him on the cross. In verse 45 it says, He entered the temple and He began to cast out those that were selling. Now remember the problem in the days of Jeremiah. You have really a parallel situation here. Once again, if we draw a map of Palestine, Jerusalem is here. You have the deportation of the 10 northern tribes to Assyria in the Assyrian captivity, 721 BC. The southern kingdom, you have three deportations into Babylon. Babylon took over as the world power after Assyria began to fade, 606, 586 BC. Then you come along to the time of 70 AD. This is after our Lord is crucified. Approximately April of 30 AD, our Lord was put on the cross, and yet He warned the nation that because they rejected Him, their house would be left to them desolate, that there would not be one stone left standing on another. And He, of course, emphasized this in the 43rd verse last night. For the days will come on you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone on another. The reason, because you did not recognize the day or the time of your visitation. Now the word visitation is an Old Testament term, and it means the presence of God intervening in human history. God intervened in human history in the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ in a most amazing way, because God took on the form of human flesh and became man. So in 70 AD, you have another destruction of the city. Jesus Christ is warning the people of Jerusalem And he enters the temple. But here's the problem. All the way down the line, the people of Israel had the idea that because they were God's chosen people, judgment couldn't come to the nation. And therefore, when the northern kingdom went, the southern tribe said, well, after all, that was the 10 northern tribes, and they never were as spiritual as we are anyway. And besides that, we are living in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And in Jerusalem, we have the temple, and this is, of course, where God resides. And this is where we worship, and therefore it's impossible for the southern kingdom to fall. But the southern kingdom did fall after the ministry of Jeremiah. Daniel and Ezekiel and other captives were taken. Later on in the lifetime of our Lord, he came into the nation and he told them the danger of enslavement. And of course the Pharisees said, we were never enslaved to anyone, which was the biggest joke in the world. The history of the nation of Israel is a history of slavery. They were born out of slavery. No sooner were they born out of slavery than they went into willing and volitional slavery to idolatry in the land of Canaan. And then they went into slavery to the Assyrians. And then they went into slavery to the Babylonians. Later on, in the time between the Old and the New Testament period, they were in slavery to Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria. Then, of course, during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were enslaved to Rome, but they were enslaved to something much worse than to Rome. They were enslaved to a dead religion, and so they would be carried away and the city would be destroyed again. So he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it a robber's den. And we saw the reference in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11 to the robber's den, because this is what they thought. Here in Jerusalem is the temple. And outside the temple, if you were to just draw a little map of the city, here you have the Brook Kidron, and over here would be the Mount of Olives. Around the western and southern side, you have the Valley of Jehoshaphat running from the city. And here sits the temple. Down here in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, you have a place called Tophet. And Tophet means the drum. And Tophet sits in a place called Hinnom. That is the valley of Hinnom, the vale of Hinnom. And Hinnom became known as Gehenna in the Hebrew, which means hell. And here's what they were doing. They were involved in the worship of Baal. And Baal was called the god of storm. He was the storm god. He was the god of forces. And in the worship of Baal, one of the practices in the worship of Baal was child sacrifice. As a matter of fact, every young woman began serving her time as a cult prostitute. Every single woman involved in the worship of Baal had to do this. And she would serve as a cult prostitute beginning at the age of 18 until she conceived her first child. Then she would serve through the offering of that child in the Valley of Hinnom as they beat the drum, and the pounding of the drum was to drown out the cries of the infant. And then they would offer the infant through either a blood sacrifice or more commonly through the burning sacrifice as they offered the child in the fires of Molech. Along with the sacrifice of children and the worship of Baal, they practiced cannibalism. Baalism, the ancient Canaanitish religion, is almost identical in many practices to Satanism as being practiced in the United States of America today. The teachings are the same, the symbols are the same, the rituals are the same, and it's going on around you and I right now. You would probably be amazed to find out how much this type of activity is being practiced across the United States of America tonight. But here's what happened. They would sacrifice their children. And you remember that in Leviticus chapter 26, when God warned the nation of what would happen if they rejected Him, if they turned away from His word, if they went negative to truth, He said, I will rob the nation of its children. Now, the children are always the hope of the next generation. So when a nation is willing to sacrifice its children, then that nation has bartered its future. You can look at it from one standpoint of actual child sacrifice. People, and there are people, who actually sacrifice their children in the United States of America. There are many documented cases of people who have sacrificed their children. But there's more than one way to skin a cat, and there's more than one way to sacrifice a child. There are multitudes of parents, some serving prison sentences right now, but an overwhelming number of cases of parents who raise their children in an atmosphere of sexual abuse and even child pornography. There are parents who sexually abuse their children, take pictures of the sexual abuse, and then they sell those pictures. There are parents who sell their children in the United States of America from the time they're infants as sex slaves. The child is there on demand for people who show up at the door to pay for that child as a sex object. It's happening all over the United States of America. That is a form of child sacrifice. Pornography is a form of child sacrifice, but there are other forms of child sacrifice. Drug abuse is destroying the young people, the United States of America. I just sat in for quite a few hours today on a seminar on drug abuse with the Sheriff's Department. It's absolutely amazing. 64% of Americans are using or have used illicit drugs. 64%. In the workforce of the United States of America on any given day, 30% are stoned every day in the United States of America. All of the drugs produced in China, the East, and Latin America, of all of these drugs, the United States of America consumes over 60% of all the illicit drugs in the world. It's just absolutely amazing, but you see now what it's producing because of the drug culture, which began destroying the younger generation in the 60s. Now that generation is an adult generation. So now you have the first generation in history that is a drug culture generation raising a second generation in even worse circumstances. So the outcome of this and some of the backwash of it is that you have the gangs of the United States of America. We read in the newspapers every day about places like Beirut. We read in the newspapers about places like the West Bank. There are places in the United States of America that are so much more dangerous and violent. Take L.A., for example. How would you like to live in L.A.? You know how many gang members there are just in two gangs in L.A.? The Crips and the Bloods? How many would you expect? 10,000? 20,000? 30,000? 50,000? Try 70 to 80,000 in L.A. That's just L.A. The Crips are spread from Hawaii to Alaska and through just about every state of the Union. The Bloods are not quite as numerous, but they're getting spread out. They're beginning now to appear in Arkansas. And they're basically a drug culture. And then you have the fact that there are over 10,000 illegal Jamaicans in the United States of America who have one purpose, and that is drug running, drug laundering, and they are extremely violent. We have the largest, most dangerous army. We read in the news, you know, the newspaper can blind you if you believe everything you read. We have newspaper articles that tell us all about the terrorists that do things in Lebanon and the terrorists that do things in Iran. And what is not recognized is that the largest terrorist army in the world exists in the drug dealers and drug runners in the United States of America. We have the largest and the most highly armed terrorist organization in the entire world. And it may not all be one organization, which just makes it more violent. Instead of having one to just impose its will, you have many who fight each other. And of course, along the way, innocent people. Drive-by shootings are a weekend event in L.A. Every weekend, 10, 15, sometimes 20 people shot down. It doesn't matter a whole lot if 8 or 10 of them are innocent bystanders, as long as you get the Crips or the Bloods, you see. That's what we have in the United States of America. What do you have to look forward to? Law enforcement has basically thrown up their hands. Law enforcement cannot stop the flow of drugs into the United States of America for a very simple reason. Americans want drugs. Americans are willing to take any risk to get drugs. The average addict on cocaine will spend $6,000 a week to sustain their habit. $6,000 a week, I don't make quite that much. I guess that's why I never got interested in drugs. Now you say, well, I know people that do it on less. Well, they do now. Back during the early drug experimentation, a lot of scientists were telling us that cocaine was the safe drug. It was not addictive. Now cocaine is recognized as one of the most highly addictive and destructive drugs that exists. By the way, the proceeds in the United States of America for cocaine alone are about three times the entire proceeds of farm products in the United States of America. The third largest cash crop in the United States of America is marijuana. So you can see that we are a nation that has basically sacrificed our children. We're a nation that was willing to lay the young people of the United States of America on an altar and sacrifice them. And there is such a thing in this country as child slavery in pornography. There is such a thing in this country as child slavery in sexual abuse. There are all kinds of conditions that exist that are exactly like what was going on. But here's what I want you to see. These people had the idea both in Jeremiah's time and in Jesus' time that as long as they had the temple to run into, they were safe. This was like off limits. So they could come and they could sacrifice their children and then they could run into the temple and say, hey, this is God's place. He's not going to let this place be destroyed. This is a safe zone. This is where we're safe. And God said, oh yeah? And so He allowed the destruction. You know that I find an identical attitude among Americans with regard to the United States of America? Most Americans that I talk to do not believe that the United States can fall. Most Americans that I talk to do not believe, oh, they believe God will judge America, and that means that gas will go up to $1.50. Most Americans do not think that anarchy can rule in the streets of the United States of America, even though if you had all the facts and figures of areas of the United States of America, I think it was even Time magazine that ran a special section dealing with what they call Beirut, USA, who they documented the fact that there are already in major cities all across the United States of America areas that are fire zone areas, fire-free areas. Anyone, anywhere, shooting. I mean, if you've got the biggest gun or the biggest number of people, you rule that turf. And the police are basically helpless to establish any kind of order. An FBI agent told us today that the police have basically lost control in L.A. I mean, all they can hope to do is convince people that they're doing something. But they have basically lost control. I mean, when you've got 70 to 80 highly armed, totally committed, you know, that's a pretty good size army in one town. 70 to 80,000 willing to kill at the drop of a hat. I mentioned to you before how in New York City within the next year there will be over 60,000 orphans as a result of single mothers who die from AIDS. That's a lot of orphans. What's going to happen in the United States of America? The United States of America is already strangling in its own blood. The United States of America is in such a desperate condition right now. We had several very high law enforcement officials who spoke to us today, and they were very point blank, and they said our entire way of life is threatened. Totally apart from any concern with outside attack or outside opposition, Russia, China, Cuba, any of those, completely apart from that, unless some drastic steps are taken with regard to law enforcement. You know, I some time back came across some information and I was telling people that 75,000 rapes occurred in the United States of America. Well, I was wrong. I apologize for giving you the wrong statistics. It's 1.5 million a year in the United States of America. 1.5 million. By the way, next to satanic and ritual abuse, rape is the least reported crime. The crime that is covered up more than anything else in the United States of America is satanic ritual abuse. There is less known about it and less said about it than anything. So you can see that the United States of America is not in the greatest condition, and I don't state these things to cause you an attitude of gloom and doom, but I do state it to emphasize to you one thing. What could possibly be done to change the trend of things in the United States of America? This is where prayer comes into play. Because you see, prayer can accomplish what is impossible through any other means. Of course, we run into a problem there because we're willing to sacrifice our children in the institutions of learning. One little poem called Prayer says, "Now I sit me down in school where praying is against the rule. For this great nation under God finds public mention of him odd. Any prayer a class recites now violates the Bill of Rights. Any time my head I bow becomes a federal matter now. Teach us of stars and poles and equator, but make no mention of their creator. Tell us of experts in Denmark and Sweden, but not a word of what Eve did in Eden." By the way, Adam was there too. "The law is specific, the law is precise, praying out loud is no longer nice. In silence alone can one meditate, and if God gets any credit, great. This rule, however, has one gimmick in it. One has to be finished in less than a minute. So all I ask is 1 second of quiet. If I feel like praying, then maybe I'll try it. If not, O God, this plea I make. Should I die in school, my soul please take." I spent a couple of hours talking to people last night about some of the cult activity in the area. And they became very alarmed and they started saying, "Well, what can be done? And we need to do something and everything else." But you know, I've talked to at least 5 different school administrators and teachers in Faulkner County alone. And I've told every one of them that if they're going to deal with, by the way, there are gangs forming in the schools here already. Some of them are based on the occult. Some of them are based on drugs. But the teachers ask, "Well, what can we do?" And I said, "If you really want to deal with it, you are going to have to confront it in front of the entire student body in a school assembly, and you're going to have to tell them what they're dealing with, and you're going to have to explain it, and you're going to have to go into detail." You know what the fear is? They can't do that because that might violate some little satanic, snot-nosed kid's religious rights. Now, they can tell them not to pray. And there are schools here that will not allow Christian student organizations to meet. And you can't mention the Bible. And yet you can stand in the public school playground and promote drugs and promote Satanism, and they can't touch you because your rights are protected. That's how messed up we are as a nation. We are in some really severe times. Now, your prayers and my prayers, done properly, made effective, can make a lot of change. But whether or not it can turn around what's going to happen in this country, I don't know. But I'm going to tell you something. I would hate to be down to the dregs of the cup of judgment that God has ordained for the United States of America and find at the very bottom the tears of God which tell me that it didn't have to be. I would hate to be coming to the bottom of the cup of divine condemnation on this nation, sitting in the ashes of what used to be my community or my town or my home, and don't think it can't happen. And realize too late that it didn't have to be. We are not only going to need prayer for the United States of America and prayer for our leaders and prayer for our young people. You're going to need to know how to pray for yourself. And always remember one other thing that was pointed out through the prophet Daniel. When times of judgment come on a nation, you can't deliver anyone else. You can only deliver yourself. He made it very clear, even if Noah and Samuel and Job were living in your generation, this is what he wrote through the prophet Ezekiel, living as a contemporary of Daniel, even if you had Job and Noah and Samuel living in your generation, they couldn't deliver anyone but themselves. Once the judgment begins to fall, you have one hope. And that is, if your life is in adjustment, if your prayers are effective, you might deliver yourself. That's pretty frightening. So let's look at effective prayer. Let's go back to to Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, we have what is called the Lord's Prayer. It's actually a misnomer. The Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. The Lord did not give us this prayer just to recite, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," you know, on and on. That's not why it was given. It was given as a model. It was given as an example. Remember that the disciples came to the Lord and asked Him, "Teach us how to pray." In other words, teach us what makes prayer effective, how to be effective in our prayers. And He gave them this prayer as a model and as an example. There are eight things in this prayer. I'd like you to just consider in five short verses eight things that make prayer effective. Number one, prayer has to begin with faith. And you'll notice that it says in verse 9, Matthew 6, "Pray then in this way." Notice He doesn't say, "Pray this prayer." He says, "Pray in this way." Here's an example. Here's a model. "Our Father who art in heaven." Notice that as a result of faith, the first thing that you have is a personal relationship to God. If you are without Christ, if you're an unbeliever, and by the way, for those of you who prayed for it, I had magnificent opportunities to make the issue clear to these people last night. Even to a couple of young people from the schools that dropped in, they weren't very happy with what I told them. Because I pointed out some of the symbolism, some of the words, some of the lyrics of the songs that they listened to. And one young fellow, about 6'2", said, "Well, everybody that listens to it and uses the symbols doesn't believe in it." I said, "Really?" I said, "Suppose I lived in Nazi Germany prior to World War II. And Hitler was foisting on that nation the symbol of the swastika, which, by the way, is a satanic symbol. It goes back over 2,000 years. It was called the Broken Cross. The whole thing represents the destruction of Christianity. And he starts imposing on the nation the swastika, and I know nothing about it, and I use that swastika. That's one thing. But when I find out that swastika represents a regime, by the way, most people are not aware of the fact that Hitler Germany was built on satanic principles. Hitler was deeply involved in the occult, and most people have never understood why he sacrificed over 7 million people. To him, the sacrifice of those people was for the very same reason that they were doing it in that drug culture down there in Matamoros and Brownsville. They felt that through human sacrifice, they would blind the eyes of law enforcement. They would bring in higher proceeds. In other words, they would protect themselves. Hitler was trying to protect his war effort by believing that the more souls he sacrificed to Satan, the more success he would get. All of those people were sacrifices to Satan. Over 7 million human sacrifices. That puts it in a little different light. Now, if I live in Germany at that time and the swastika is being used, and by the way, the swastika is a main symbol of Satanism in the United States of America. Because even though the names change, the players remain the same. And if I understand that that swastika represents human sacrifice in the name of a kingdom of darkness, and I put that swastika on myself, I become accountable. So I basically looked this young man in the eye and I said, "You become accountable as of now." To take that symbol, to impose that symbol on yourself, to promote that symbol, once you understand what it represents, means that you are in support of that which it stands for. You become a child of God by faith, and you can only say, "Our Father who art in heaven," if you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The second thing that's necessary for effective prayer is an attitude of reverence. Reverence is found in the phrase, "Hallowed be thy name," the word "hallowed" meaning to be exalted, and this expresses a desire for the glory of God. Every prayer must be subordinate. Every desire and request must be subordinate to the glory of God. In other words, when you and I pray, we have to recognize that sometimes we ask for things that are not conducive to exalting God. Things that are not going to result in bringing glory to God. That's why our Lord illustrated one of the most powerful and effective principles of prayer when He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Reverence for God reminds us that Proverbs 1:7 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Colossians 3:17 reminds us that everything that we do, we are to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory. Third, once we've established relationship by faith and we have an attitude of reverence and humility, there has to be obedience. This is why we have confession, because we all fail, we all sin. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are not in the kingdom. The kingdom is not here. The kingdom is yet future. But there is that principle and application by which the kingdom of God is where His will is done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And therefore, to the extent that the will of God is being done in your life, you are expressing actively, moment by moment and day by day, the kingdom of God in your life. Remember once again in 1 John 5:14 and 15, we're told that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. I mean, when you make a prayer and you can say right here in the Bible, it says, you want this for me. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You pray that you will grow spiritually. You come into Bible class motivated to grow spiritually. And you pray that you will accomplish what you're there for that night, because every single night you and I meet together is more critical than you have any idea. The day very well may come that you and I will no longer be able to meet here. And then it'll take on a whole new significance. And then all those things that were lost through inattentiveness are going to become much more important. Because every single time you come into Bible class, you are being taught things that are much more important than just for your spiritual well-being, which they are, or your spiritual growth, which they are. They relate to physical survival. The greatest survival manual in the world is the Word of God. And to be at the right place at the right time means everything. So there has to be obedience. Fourth, there has to be dependence. You have to really believe in the power of God. He says here, give us this day our daily bread. This is the attitude of a child waiting at the table to be fed. Giving us this day our daily bread reminds us not only of dependence, but of the importance of simplicity. You notice that it doesn't say, give us this day our desired success. It doesn't say, give us this day the wealth we crave. It doesn't say, give us this day our promised Mercedes. It doesn't say that. It reminds us of one of the most basic and important principles. When you are spiritually oriented, you are basics oriented. The more spiritually oriented you are, the more basics oriented you are. And therefore, as Paul pointed out in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, if we have food and clothing with these, let us be content. I've used this so many times with my kids growing up as they become disappointed over something. They don't get something they want. And I say, well, now, wait a minute. What does it say there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8? And I teach it to them and they memorize it and I say, quote it for me. Having food and clothing, let us be content. I say, does that mean having food and clothing and a new skateboard? No, it's not there. Therefore, are you in line or out of line with what the Word of God is teaching? Well, I'm out of line. Therefore, are you going to be content? Well, if I get a skateboard, I will. No, that's not what it says. Of course, my kids are funny. For one, it would be a new skateboard. For the other, it would be a pet coon. They're just two different kids. One tries to fit in, the other tries to make the world fit in. It's interesting watching them. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11 tells us the Heavenly Father knows all things that we need and has a desire to supply those needs. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs. It doesn't say He's going to give you everything you want, but He's going to supply your needs. And therefore there has to be a dependence, but that dependence is in childlike simplicity. Fifth, there has to be confession. And I mentioned this earlier, but it becomes explicit here when he says, forgive us our debts. The debts here are not financial debts. We would all need a lot of forgiveness in that area. But these are spiritual debts. And you'll notice that he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive or have forgiven. And therefore, with confession, there has to be forgiveness. You see, you cannot go to God and expect God to be merciful to you if you're going to be a hard taskmaster, a hard nose with those around you. If you're going to hold everyone else to the line, just remember something. And by the way, this is especially true with husbands and wives. You want to know how to make yourself miserable in a marriage? You just demand that husband toe the line. God's going to demand that you do the same thing. You demand that your wife toe the line. Guys, the best way in the world I know to turn your wife off to the Word of God is to constantly be shoving the Bible down her throat. Ladies, you want to make sure your husband gets sick and tired of the Bible? Cram it down his throat. You want to know how to encourage them to love it? It's very simple. Live it. Take it and make the most important application, not how it applies to them, how it applies to you. We all have our hands full just trying to apply it to ourselves. There's not a single one of us on any day we'll ever live on this earth that will fully and totally and completely apply the Word to ourselves the way it needs to be applied. So you see, you can't turn around and start saying, you better toe the line, God be merciful to me. You're not doing what God wants you to do. Well, God forgive me, I momentarily slipped there. My mind went into a commercial. I've been watching television too long. So you have to have confession, but confession has to recognize a responsibility. See, the Bible makes a promise to us in 1 John 1:9, as often as we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But did you ever stop and think that if you confess your sins while harboring judgment to someone else for their sins, your confession is a mockery? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 says, therefore forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. You and I have been forgiven freely, completely, totally. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Therefore, what right do you have to have a judgmental attitude to somebody else? You say, well, you don't know what they did. I don't know what you've done. I don't want to know. But I do know one thing. I know what I've done better than I know what they or you have done, and therefore that's the best place for me to apply the Word to myself. Confession is a very important part. As a matter of fact, without confession, you're out of fellowship anyway. God isn't going to hear anything you have to say. So you have to have confession. You have to have an attitude of forgiveness to other people. Six, there has to be a need, a recognition of a need for deliverance. Notice he says in verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from temptation. You know what that says? That says, I recognize my own inability to meet my temptations. I recognize my own inability to deal with my own sin nature. I recognize my own inability. As a matter of fact, it is impossible. You know that the word impossible only occurs 9 times in the New Testament, and every time it occurs, it refers to our inability to deal with things apart from faith. It's impossible for you and I to meet your own sin nature in your own strength. It's impossible for you to stand in the world that we live in today in your own strength. And therefore, there has to be an understanding. You need deliverance. And yet, you know the amazing thing? The amazing thing is that many times we go for days, maybe weeks, maybe months, and we pray for everything under the sun. We pray that God will keep us healthy and strong, and once in a while we even remember to thank Him that He has already. And we pray that God will help us pay our bills, and that He'll help us get that promotion, and that He'll help us to get a better job, and that He'll make us successful. We pray for all kinds of inconsequential things that are not even worthy objects of prayer. Not even worthy. They're not even worth praying for the most part. I'm not saying don't pray for them. I'm simply saying in the priority of prayer, they're at the bottom of the list. One thing you and I should be praying for every single day is that we need divine deliverance. Let me put it to you this way. When you run out of things to pray for my deliverance. I feel like I live in a battle zone 24 hours a day. I feel like the opposition is so great, and it gets greater all the time. You don't want to pray that God will deliver you? He's got to deliver someone. Pray that He'll deliver me. I can use your prayers. Seventh, along with this prayer for deliverance, there has to be confidence in God. If you're not confident, if you don't have confidence in God, then why pray? Why even waste your time if you don't believe that it works? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is... Notice the word is. That's a word of absolute status quo. It means it belongs to you. It is right now and it always will be. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And you know what? It's amazing. You start in faith and you end in faith. The word amen is the most basic word for faith in the Hebrew language. There are five words for faith. Amen, amen, batak, kasa, yakal, and kava in the Hebrew language. And amen means I believe it. I believe. You know why you say amen at the end of your prayer? Because you supposedly believe. I believe that you are able. I believe that you hear prayer. As D.L. Moody said it, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. And he believed it. Remember the reasons why prayer is unanswered before we go back to Jeremiah 7 for just a moment. Unanswered prayer. Keep in mind, as I pointed out to you last night, that the problem most times is not unanswered prayer, but unused answers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have confessed your sins so that you're restored to fellowship, if you ask according to His will, those three things, now I want to tell you something. Everything you have ever asked for has been given. Everything. That is an absolute, dogmatic, concrete declaration. God's name is on the line. His character is on the line. If you can prove Him wrong one time when you get into eternity, then the Bible has no validity whatever. If you're a child of God, if you're in fellowship and you've asked according to His will, every single thing. But you know, here's the point. When you ask, that's the most basic form of prayer, and God answers, just remember something, the answer comes disassembled. You know, most people want their answers to come packaged, ready to use. We're in a ready-mix society. You know, here it is. Mix a little water and it'll happen. God doesn't work that way and He never has. When you make a request, remember that it tells us, by the way, it's right across the page here if you care to look in Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it shall be given. There's no equivocation, there's no doubt, there's no question, it shall be given. Seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. For, here's the promise in verse 8, everyone who asks receives. Everyone that seeks finds, and everyone that knocks, it will be open. But here's what happens. You make a request. You send your prayer request up to God the Father, and He gives you the answer, but the answer comes to you in raw material. Disassembled. And you have to start putting it together. And in order to put it together, you have to read the instructions, and therefore you have to take the next step, and that is seek. And seek means that you know God has answered the prayer. But you know the amazing thing? When something is disassembled, it doesn't look like it's supposed to look when it's put together, does it? You pray for certain things in your life. Young people are always praying for God to bring the right one to them to marry. And then they latch on to the first one that comes along. As a believer in Jesus Christ, in the filling of the Spirit, you know something. God has someone for you. And if you've asked Him to supply, you know what? He's answered it. But you know what? when he sends down that answer, you have to remember that marriage is not always such a matter of finding the right one as a matter of being the right one. And therefore, you have to go to work on you. Remember, you are one half of the marriage. And therefore, you have to begin seeking. You seek a change in your character. You seek being the person you ought to be. You seek the things you're to seek. And as you seek, it says you will find. You make some amazing discoveries along the way. And you know what those discoveries relate to? They all relate to the very thing you asked for. And as you discover, even you forgot about it, but you kept on seeking anyway, and you begin to recognize something, an amazing thing. He did answer those prayers you asked months ago or even years ago. And when you find the things that God has supplied through divine guidance, you are going to come somewhere along the line in life to a door. And in the hallway of life, there are thousands of doors. And I'll tell you an amazing thing. The Prince of Darkness will open every door for you but one. He'll open every door for you but one. Have you ever heard people use this phrase? Well, it's an open door. I guess God wants me to go through. I wonder why Jesus didn't say, ask and it'll be given. Seek and you will find. Don't worry about knocking because it'll be open. Listen, the devil loves to open doors, and you know what he opens for you? He'll be glad to give you anything good to keep you from what's best. The devil doesn't mind giving you good things as long as it's not best. He never minds giving you second best. He never minds giving you something that's inferior. And he doesn't mind running down the hallway of life ahead of you with his little skeleton key, and he'll open all the doors except one. There's one door he does not want open. You know why? Because that one door is in conjunction with your entire spiritual life. That one door is in conjunction with living by faith. That one door demands that you stay buried in the Word. That one door demands that you live in the energy of God, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want that door open. In fact, he will pick up every bit of trash down the hallway of life and throw it right in front of that door. So you'll say, well, obviously God doesn't want me there. That one looks like it's closed. Now remember that knocking is prayer, and you pray for doors to open. Pray them open, don't pry them open. The Lord didn't say get a crowbar and pry the door open. But stop and look at it this way. Put yourself back 2,000 years. Think of yourself living in an agricultural economy. Think of yourself in a pastoral setting. And you're traveling in a country you're unfamiliar with. Well, I'll illustrate it for you. I'm not much of an artist, but you can just kind of picture, you know, this storybook type setting. Here are the hills and the vales and the valley. And here you are walking along the road, and you don't know this territory. There's not a single one of us here that knows what's along the road ahead. You don't know what you're going to meet after you walk out the doors of this Bible class. You don't even know what I'm going to say next. Sometimes I don't know what I'm going to say next. So you're coming along the road and you run into someone, and it appears like maybe they know, so you ask. You're looking for something. You're looking for someone. How do I find so-and-so's house? Well, he says, you go up this road, and after you go over these mountains, you'll find that there is a fork in the road, and one of them ends up winding over here. And that's the wrong one, because it ends up in a canyon and the bridge is washed out. There's no way in the world you can get through. But after you get over here, you're going to find it also forks to the right. And you take the fork to the right. And after a while, the trail will run out. But don't let that trouble you. You're going to go to such and such a place. And then what you're going to do is you're going to come to a river. And you're going to have to cross that river. And on the other side of the river, there's a very steep mountain. And on the other side of that very steep mountain, there is a very wet marsh. And if you'll cross that marsh and keep your eye on the big tree on the other side, you'll find that the trail picks up again. Now, I'll tell you one thing. When you ask and he gave you directions, he answered your prayer. Just exactly like God answers your prayer. But you know what? You're not all of a sudden there, are you? Say, wait a minute. I asked where Shmolek the shepherd lives. Why am I not there? Well, you ask. I told you. Seek. So you seek, and you set off, and you pitter-patter down the road, and you even sit there for a while, and you think, you know, I think this guy was lying to me, because this road to the right looks very rough. Road to the left looks so much easier. As a matter of fact, off there in the distance, I can see this beautiful city with beautiful towers. I think that's really where I'd like to go. A lot of people get siphoned off in just that way. But finally, you keep on seeking. And you take that road to the right, and you cross the river, and you go over the steep mountain, and you wade through this marsh, and you know what? You find yourself on the path again. You were never off the path. It was just difficult to see. Now, as you pursue and keep seeking, because seeking demands what? It demands persistence. And you keep seeking, and you come along, and finally you come to a village, and in this village, you've got all kinds of houses. They're everywhere, you know? And you come in, and so you look here and look there, and the guy told you that it would be the hut at the end of the main street down the village, so you go down the main street of the village, and here you are. And you come to a door. It's not the only door in town. This one has a door, this one has a door. What good is it going to do to go to all the other doors? You waste a lot of time at other doors. There's only one door that Shmolek, the shepherd, lives behind. And he's the guy you're looking for. So you go to that door, and what do? You knock three times, no answer. Are you going to turn around and go back over all that? Honestly. You know why a lot of people never see the answers to their prayer? They ask for it and they wait. I'm going to give God 5 minutes. Hasn't happened? God doesn't answer prayer. Listen, you will never ask for the right thing from God without getting the answer. Never. And I tell you again, in heaven, there's a salvage yard. And it's called the salvage yard of divine provision. The junkyard of unused answered prayers. And people are going to go to this place and look at it in heaven. They're going to look at all the things. By the way, the amazing thing about this junkyard is that everything in it is brand new. Everything in it has never been used. And you and I are going to be able to look in the salvage yard of the holy city at everything we asked for that God gave, but we didn't follow up on. We didn't seek where He gave divine guidance. We didn't knock at the right door. We got distracted. We were in the village looking for Shmolek the shepherd, and we saw some doll over here, and we thought we'd go knock on her door for a while. And she answered the second time. There goes the light. That's the end of my drawing for tonight. See, what happens, you knock on the wrong door, the lights go out, you're in bad trouble. If you ask, He will answer. When He answers, you better seek. And if you seek long enough, if you're persistent, the number one lesson the Lord taught about prayer is that when you pray, you can't quit, you can't give up, you can't lose heart, you can't faint. And then you begin to knock. How long are you willing to knock? Listen, if you've traveled up the road, through the saddle, down the right turn, over the river, over the mountain, through the swamp, you know how long you're going to knock? You're going to knock till you get an answer, because you're not going back over that for nothing. That's the principle behind asking, seeking, and knocking. Let's just quickly go back to Jeremiah 7 so we can try to restore some semblance of continuity to what we're doing here. Jeremiah 7:11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it. Verse 12, go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. Just for your information, the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 1. When they first came into the land, they set the tabernacle up in Shiloh. Shiloh could have been the city of the great king. You know why it wasn't? I'll tell you why. Because later on, when they were fighting in Judges chapter 18 with the Philistines. Actually, you have to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and 4, when they were fighting with the Philistines under Eli, the high priest. You remember that the Philistines were prevailing against the Israelites. So the Israelites brought the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield, something they should never have done. They'd watched Indiana Jones too many times, and they thought that that ark was a lucky rabbit's foot. Well, you know what happened? The Philistines went out and took the ark away from them and took it home with them. Now they've lost the ark. Then what happened? Judges chapter 18, verses 30 and 31. The Danites began to set up idols in the place in Shiloh where the tabernacle existed, where it had been set. Because of this, Shiloh was forsaken, 1 Samuel 4, verses 4 through 11. The psalmist writes about the forsaking of Shiloh by God in Psalm 78, verses 54 through 64. And therefore, when David became king, you remember how David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. What God's simply saying is this: you think I can't forsake you? You think I'm obligated to you? You think I have to deliver you? Just remember what happened to the people in Shiloh. Therefore, he says, verse 13, because you have done all these things, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, and you did not hear, and I called, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, to the place that I gave you and your fathers, what I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, the offspring of Ephraim. And then we have one of the most fearful things about prayer in the life of Jeremiah. God told him in verse 16, "As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up your cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, because I will not hear you." There will come a time in the United States of America where God will say, "Don't pray for it any longer. I will not hear your prayers any longer." Moses prayed for the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 32, verses 10 through 14. God said, "Moses, stop praying. I'm not going to listen." Jeremiah is commanded here, "Do not pray for these people." Why? Because, verse 27, "You speak all these words to them, but they won't listen to you. You teach Bible class, but they won't listen. You appeal to them, they won't listen. Therefore, don't pray for the nation." That's where we're going to leave the southern kingdom and also the study of prayer. Answered prayer is oftentimes much different than you expect. I asked for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty so that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all the things that I might enjoy life, and I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing that I asked for, everything that I hoped for, and my prayers were all answered. That was written by an anonymous Confederate soldier during the Civil War. You know what he learned? He learned the principle of asking, seeking, and knocking. All prayers of believers in faith are answered. Don't ever forget, they come disassembled. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to study and grow. We ask your blessing on the things that we have looked at this evening, that we'll be challenged to a prayer life that's consistent, that we will have tenacity in our prayers, that when we ask, we will go into action, seeking for the result that we know you'll give, knocking at the door of those opportunities you provide so that we can come to the fulfillment and the reality of that which we pray for. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.